Well, a metronome has become an indispensable companion for all aspiring and professional musicians nowadays. This device helps musicians to measure and gain a better sense of rhythm and time by emitting a regular and a consistent beat. The metronome dates back to the 18th century. It was pioneered by an Italian mathematician by the name of Giovanni Postelli. And he designed the first metronome as this pendulum-based device. You've probably seen one in movies or such, or maybe you have one at your house, but it could produce a consistent tempo. And while it was invented in the 18th century, it didn't gain popular use until the 19th century, but its popularity was a game changer. It began aiding musicians just across the board with greater precision and a greater apprehension of rhythm and timing when it comes to the flow of music. The arrival of the metronome was, in one sense, revolutionary. And in another sense, this rhythmic tool became foundational in helping musicians everywhere to better strengthen the rhythm and timing in the instruments that they are playing and bringing forward, enabling them to synchronize their music to a fixed reference point. Now, what the metronome did for the musician, Israel's appointed feasts and regular national offerings did to an even greater degree for the nation of Israel and for every true worshiper of God. Israel's appointed offerings, her feast days, helped Israel and any honest student of Scripture to gain a more thorough rhythm, a more accurate rhythm of worship within their own life by synchronizing the posture of their heart with God's fixed and precise reference points of redemption, helping Israel to align their heart with the Lord's wonderful and powerful redemption that he had provided them in the past through the actual events of the Exodus, and more importantly, by helping Israel to align their heart with God's fixed and true and better means of redemption that were still to come, that he would bring forward in the promised Messiah, in Israel's anointed one, the Christ, Jesus. And through God's appointed times of national offerings, Israel gained a revolutionary and foundational means of aligning one's heart and pressing into the Lord Almighty as their Redeemer, and then drawing near to his presence, worshiping him, standing in awe of him because of the atonement he's provided them. Redemption was always to be at the forefront of Israel's worship. God seeks to turn the hearts of those who were once under bondage and darkness to the light of his truly amazing and wonderful redemption. He invites sinners to look to what he's going to do, a redemption that enables sinful men to become once again holy and well-pleasing in God's sight, enabling us to draw near to the Lord as he dwells in our midst. This is what was going on in the life of Israel. Through the events of the Exodus, Israel was recapturing in part what was lost in the garden. Israel was gaining access once again to God's presence. They were able to draw near to his presence via his means of atonement. And the weekly offering, or the Sabbath offering, the daily and morning offering that we have already reviewed, we've seen how those things coincided with the events that transpired in Jesus' life. The daily offering, the morning and evening offering, we saw how at the time of the morning offering, that was the same time that Jesus was nailed to the cross. And at the time of the evening offering, that is the same time when Jesus yielded up his spirit. The Sabbath or weekly offering, we were able to note how in the life of Christ and through the redemption of Jesus, what was highlighted through his death and resurrection was the true and better means of man gaining Sabbath rest once again with the Lord Almighty. All of creation entered into God's rest on the seventh day. Humanity enjoyed fellowship with the true and living God. Sin interrupted that rest. God announced he was going back to work. He announced a work of redemption. Jesus is the one who accomplished that work, and he is the one who is able to restore humanity back to a place of blessing, remove us out from underneath the curse of sin, so that we could be at rest with the Lord once again. And the monthly offerings, the new moon offerings, they serve to highlight the unbroken faithfulness of God that always is shining forth the light of his promised redemption. Even in the darkest times, God's going to remain true to who he is. He is faithful to all of his covenants. He is a God who is faithful to redeem. And even in the darkest moments, he will shine forth his light of redemption. And it's God's redemption that enables Israel to stand before him as his covenant people. Now, all of these appointed times are rooted in the reality of the Exodus. All of these things that the Lord has listed out in the book of Numbers and in Leviticus stem and tie back to those events. And so God is commanding and reiterating to Israel, now that they are on the cusp of entering the promised land, standing on the other side of the Jordan just across from Jericho, he is showing them the pattern, commanding them to embrace this pattern of regular worship within their life. This is the rhythm I want you guys to have. And never lose sight of this. Never lose sight of the Lord's redemption and what he's able to do even as you enter the promised land. So a regular rhythm of worship that Israel needs to have is a rhythm of worship that focuses in upon God's amazing redemption. It is a rhythm of worship that highlights God's covenant faithfulness to those who do not deserve it. And it is to be the heartbeat and pulse coursing through the veins of God's people. And this heartbeat and pulse, this regular rhythm of worship shows that God's people are alive unto him as they engage in true worship. And that true worship is what empowers and enables them to move forward and to walk with God where he would lead them. And he's about to lead them on into the promised land. It's a pattern of worship that, quite honestly, it should have prepared Israel to receive the true and better appointed times of redemption that were to arrive in Jesus, their Messiah. But as it is, as it remains even today, by and large, Israel as a nation has not come to recognize the redemptive work of Jesus, the Messiah. A veil, even to this day, remains upon their heart, but the veil is removed in Christ. And for those of us who have come to know Christ, we look back at these events and they so clearly point to Jesus. I mean, sometimes it's like, how are you missing this? It's so clear. Jesus fulfills these appointed times of redemption even on the exact day. When it comes to these yearly offerings, Jesus fulfills them on the day, bringing forth a true and better redemption. He is the true and better sin offering. He is the true and better sacrificial mediator that was willing to lay his life down for those who do not deserve it. Just as Moses was an innocent mediator who was willing to lay down his life and intercede for Israel when they did not deserve it, turning away from the Lord and giving themselves to a golden calf. So let's just focus our attention now as we turn to Israel's annual or yearly offerings. We're only going to go through chapter 28, and so that means we're only going to look at the springtime offerings, the springtime feasts of the Lord. Now, there are seven annual feasts of the Lord, four of which take place in the spring, three of which take place in the fall. All seven of those feasts are given and prescribed for us in Leviticus chapter 23. And we covered those feasts in great detail when we went through the book of Leviticus together. And so if you want to go more in depth and unpack all of these feasts, I would encourage you, go back to those studies that we have archived online and you can listen to them. But as we work our through the feasts of Israel outlined for us in the book of Numbers, we're going to do it in a more overview fashion, just briefly surveying these annual prescribed offerings and highlighting just a few of the key ways that these yearly feasts, these yearly offerings point to Jesus. And so before we start working our way through Numbers 28, it is worth our time to read the opening passages there in Leviticus chapter 23 so that we can lock in upon a key concept, a key term that is provided to us when it comes to these national offerings, these annual feasts of the Lord. In Leviticus 23, starting in verse 1, the scripture reads this, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord." Now, the word feast is literally the word moed in Hebrew, and it means appointed times. It can be translated in the most straightforward way. It means appointed times. These are the appointed times of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my feasts, my appointed times. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Now, all of the annual feasts of the Lord, they are rooted in the concept of the Sabbath, rooted in the reality of regaining rest before the Lord. 2 weeks ago, we did teach upon the Sabbath, the national Sabbath offering, and so you can refer to that if you want to go deeper there. Verse 4 says, "These are the feasts, the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." In their due season, you're going to proclaim these things. Now, while most of these great annual feasts, we call them feasts of the Lord, were often celebrated with joy and with feasting, you need to know not all of them were. Especially one fall feast in particular, Yom Kippur. Israel was called to fast. So there was no feasting involved with that feast day, which seems ironic. But it is an appointed time. It's an appointed time. While they are called feasts, they are more accurately viewed as appointed times whereby Israel was called to national worship, to form a holy convocation commemorating and honoring God's appointed times of redemption. An appointed time whereby God moved through the events of the Exodus. They would look back and say, "God, your redemption is so wonderful, so powerful, so good. I can't believe you how you delivered us out and brought us to yourself there at Mount Sinai." And while it looks back to the events of the Exodus, we also need to know that these appointed times, they are also prophetic. Now, that is to say, these appointed times of redemption are also intended by God's sovereign design to highlight his future work of redemption that would come forth through the Messiah, Jesus, the Christ. They would come forward through his first coming and his second coming. Jesus' first coming, he fulfills all the spring feasts, quite literally, on the day that those feasts occur. And at his second coming, he will fulfill all the fall feasts. Now, if you look back to verse 2 in Numbers 28, you can see that we are once again introduced to this phrase and concept of moed, an appointed time. And it's connected with all of these daily, weekly, monthly, and annual national offerings. In Numbers 28, verse 2, he says this, "Command the children of Israel and say to them, my offering, my food for my offering made by fire as a sweet aroma to me, you shall be careful to offer to me at their appointed time." It's the same word in Hebrew. They're moed. Now, let's just draw our attention upon Israel's annual appointed times of redemption now. We've worked our way through the daily, the weekly, and in monthly ones. Now we're going to look at the annual ones that were to be built into their regular rhythm of worship. And they are heightened. They come with more sacrifice. So they hold a special spot and place in the life of Israel. In verse 16 of Numbers 28, it says, on the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. And on the 15th day of this month is the feast. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. On the first day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. And you shall present an offering made by fire as a burnt offering to the Lord. 2 young bulls, 1 ram, and 7 lambs in their first year. Be sure that they are without blemish. Their grain offering shall be of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah. You shall offer for a bull and 2/10 for a ram. You shall offer 1/10 of an ephah for each of the 7 lambs. Also, 1 goat as a sin offering to make atonement for you. You shall offer these besides the burnt offering of the morning, which is for the regular burnt offering. So the daily sacrifices occur, and then Passover comes. In addition, they're cumulative. They all compound together. In this manner, you shall offer the food of the offering made by fire daily for 7 days as a sweet aroma to the Lord. It shall be offered besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. And on the 7th day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. Now, if you want to read about the Passover, the initial Passover event, then you're going to need to turn back to Exodus chapter 12, and that's precisely what we're going to do. And we're only going to take a glance at it, but it's going to help us see how this appointed time does point forward to Jesus. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron." Now, the 10th plague is about to come, and Israel was spared all the other plagues. It never fell upon the land of Goshen. They will not be spared this plague, this judgment, unless they lean into God's appointed means of atonement. They lean into the provision of God's Passover lamb, they will be spared. It says, "He spoke to Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you.'" This now becomes, this month that the Passover takes place, it is the first month on Israel's religious calendar. Everything is set according to this. He says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish." That's important. It highlights, we know, the unblemished life of Christ, his perfect and sinless life. "A male of the first year, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it," this lamb that they took on the 10th day, "you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat." Whether they realize it or not, if you were to take blood and you were to dab it and you were to put it on the doorpost on side to side and the lintel, you are making the shape of a bloody cross right upon your door, right upon the entrance to your home. And it's only those that enter into that home where the blood of the Passover lamb has been applied that the judgment of the destroyer would pass over them. The angel of death would pass over anyone who had placed their hope and trust in God's provision of the Passover lamb. Jesus is indeed our true and better Passover lamb. And before the unblemished Passover lamb was offered up, the lamb was publicly presented to the family and dwelt in their midst for a time. The whole family had opportunity. Yeah, this is an unblemished lamb. Yeah, we've seen how it lives, how it walks. Just enough time for the kids to get attached before dad has to go out and go, "Hey, it's time." And you're like, "Oh, man." That spotless and unblemished lamb that was offered up. And Jesus was publicly presented as the Messiah to the house of Israel. On Palm Sunday, he received public worship from the house of Israel. He was presented publicly on many occasions that he came in the fullness of the book, and that he was the one who always did those things that pleased the Father. He was sinless, and he was presented as pure and spotless. He rode in on the foal of a donkey, and it just so happens that this day, Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, on that day, that was the same day that the Passover lambs were brought into Jerusalem as well and were presented before the priests and the people for inspection as well. And it just so happens that these national offerings, these lambs that would come on in, you know where they were raised most often, where they were acquired, where did they come from? They came from a little village town just south of Jerusalem called Bethlehem. That's where these lambs were born. And they were born without spot or blemish. And these were the ones that were brought into Jerusalem and presented as the Passover lambs that were to be offered up for Israel. Jesus is the pure and spotless lamb that was born in Bethlehem and now enters into Jerusalem to be offered up as the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist said, who takes away the sins of the world. And we know that Jesus is the true and better Passover lamb. Why? Because the scripture tells us so in so many ways. Not only that, Jesus partakes of a Passover meal with his disciples before he goes to the cross. And because the Jewish people observe their days from evening to evening, the eve of Passover, that evening, the very night where he was betrayed and went on trial, and then in the daylight hours, he was nailed to the cross and then yielded up his spirit, that was Passover day, brothers and sisters. Jesus died on Passover day, and he was nailed to the cross at the very same time that the morning offerings were being offered up, and he yielded his spirit the very same time that the evening offerings were being presented. He is the true and better daily offering. He is the true and better Passover lamb. He is the one that we ought to be looking to. Now, there are four springtime feasts of the Lord: Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. All of those are grouped very tightly together and associated with one another. And then another removed, still at the latter end of the spring season, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. Now, the Feast of First Fruits is not mentioned in this passage. What is emphasized is the Passover, and then subtly the Feast of Unleavened Bread is inserted in there, but no mention of the Feast of First Fruits. But you need to know all of those feasts were associated together as one. They saw them intimately connected because the Feast of First Fruits was always celebrated on the first day after the first Sabbath that the Passover occurred in. It always happened that way, so it always lands on a Sunday, and it isn't any coincidence that Jesus rose from the grave on the Feast of First Fruits. He is our first fruits from the dead, which is what the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He is our first fruits from the grave, from the dead. And because he was raised up from the dead and presented before the Lord as holy and worship, he secures our resurrection as well, so that anyone whose life is cut down out in the field, their life will be raised up as an offering to the Lord as well. And so these feasts, they're closely tied together, especially the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover. In fact, they are considered one in so many ways that one or the other term can be used to refer to both feasts by the time you get to the New Testament. And I bring this up also because in Numbers 28, the Passover is really what is in focus. Unleavened bread is mentioned there a little bit. But the Feast of First Fruits not being mentioned, I want you to know it's not because it doesn't mean they would have forgotten about it or that God forgot about it. They were so closely tied together that they would be all associated in unity collectively. And they were to be thought of this way inside the heart of the nation. It highlights the need for Israel to recall and focus in upon these three springtime feasts in a collective fashion. They need to think of it that way. And Jesus is the one who fulfilled all of them collectively, just as the scriptures declare. He dies as our Passover lamb. He's presented as pure and spotless. He's free of any leaven, which is a picture of sin oftentimes throughout the scriptures. And he enters the grave as unleavened, as completely whole and pure. And we know that David, King David, spoke prophetically that he would not allow his Holy One to see corruption, that he would raise his body from the grave. Because Jesus died for our sins and was wholly sinless and fully extinguished our sin, he truly paid the price for our sin, and he would raise again from the grave. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verses 6 through 8, we know that Paul even saw not only Jesus as the true and better Passover lamb, he saw him as the one who fulfilled the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, your glorying is not good. This church was tolerating some sin they ought not to be tolerating. He says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Jesus is, in sincerity and in truth, our unleavened, holy, spotless, pure, and unblemished lamb that was offered up for us. He went to the grave, and then he rose again from the grave, fulfilling all of these feast days precisely on the time that God had appointed. And so, Jesus raises on the first day after the first Sabbath, after the Passover, in accordance to the timing of the Feast of First Fruits. And so that harvest, the Feast of First Fruits, it involved when the barley harvest came in, you would go and select out the best of that crop and bring in, you'd cut them down, bring that offering in, and the priest would take it and raise it up as a wave offering, presenting it to the Lord as a representation that everything that's out in the field belongs to the Lord. And when it is cut down, it will be raised up too. That's how Jesus is our Feast of First Fruits. He's our first fruits from the dead. His resurrection secures our resurrection. In Numbers 28, verse 26, it says, also on the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new grain offering to the Lord at your Feast of Weeks. Now, we just talked about the Feast of First Fruits, so don't let verse 26 throw you off. We're talking about another harvest feast, one that comes 50 days later, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. And that's clarified for us in this verse. And so the first fruits of the wheat harvest would come in at Pentecost. It was a crop that came later in the spring. The barley harvest was first. That came in on the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, the wheat harvest would come in. He says, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. You shall present a burnt offering as a sweet aroma to the Lord. Two young bulls, one ram, and seven lambs in their first year with the grain offering, a fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for each bull, 2/10 for one ram, and 1/10 for each of the seven lambs. Also one kid of the goats to make atonement for you. Be sure they are without blemish. You shall present them with their drink offerings besides the regular burnt offerings with its grain offering. And so, as we press into the Feast of Weeks, this latter spring harvest feast, otherwise called the Day of Pentecost. It's known as the Day of Pentecost because God commands the Jewish people to count from the Feast of First Fruits 7 weeks and then add one day. Hence the name Feast of Weeks is what it was originally called, but then it came to be known in Greek as Pentecost, which means 50th day. And you just got to do the math. If you count 7 weeks, that includes 7 days, you got 49 days. Add one more, what do you got? You got 50 days, hence Pentecost. Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. Now, I do bring this up because this timing is important for us to note. Pentecost is associated in the heart and mind of the Jewish people, even still today. Even today, the Jewish people note Pentecost as the day that Israel received the law of God from Mount Sinai, and they entered into covenant relationship with the Lord. They entered into the Mosaic covenant with God. And so Exodus chapter 19, I want you to see that the timing is there. Now, I've unpacked it in a lot more detail in previous studies. We're just going to glance over it. Sometimes people are confused. They sometimes there's a misconception that Mount Sinai was just 3 days away because Moses asked Pharaoh, hey, give us 3 days, permit us 3 days to go out into the wilderness so that we can offer to the Lord. And so people say, well, Mount Sinai's 3 days away. No, that was Moses was asking so that the heart of Pharaoh could be tested, and he hardened his heart. He hardened his heart, and the Lord hardened his heart. But Mount Sinai was further away, and that's clear even in the text. Look at verse 1. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. When did they arrive? In the third month. What is the first month? The first month is when the Passover happened. That's the first of months to them. So now, from the first month to the third month, it takes them to get here. And it says, for they had departed from Rephidim. They had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Now, if you work out from the 14th day of the first month until they show up here on the first day of the third month, and then on the third day of that third month, you get 50 days. It's 50 days according to a lunar calendar of 30 days per month. That's when they arrive. And it says the Lord will come down. He will come down. He will show up in a powerful way. That pillar of cloud and fire that was leading them is going to descend on Mount Sinai in a magnificent way. His Shekinah glory, his manifest presence. And verse 12 says, you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow, whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. The Lord's presence would descend in fire upon Mount Sinai. A trumpet would sound, rushing wind would take place, and then heavenly language would break through, because guess what? As you continue to read through Exodus 19 and 20, God announces audibly from heaven, from the mountain. He speaks and the entire nation hears, not just Moses, everybody hears, and they all freak out. They say, oh man, we're going to die. We can't bear this. Moses, how about you? You be the guy. You go up and go talk to him. Also, God's presence is so overwhelming, so powerful. They fear and tremble, and they cannot come near his presence lest they die. So God descends in fire. heavenly language breaks through as the entire nation is gathered around this mountain, and then God starts to announce the terms of the covenant. The Ten Commandments are given out first, initially from there, and they can't bear it. It's too much. Now, all of this is serving to point us forward to that faithful Pentecost day that you and I read about in Acts chapter 2. And in the hearts and minds of the Jewish people, on this pilgrimage feast, every able-bodied person who could come to Jerusalem was required to do so at the Feast of Pentecost. So the entire nation would now be gathered, not at Mount Sinai, but there at Mount Zion, at another mountain. And God's presence would descend down. There'd be a mighty rushing wind. The Spirit of God would descend upon his disciples, and fire would be, a flaming tongue of fire would rest upon their head, and the disciples would not be consumed. They would not die, but because of what Jesus has done, they're able to draw closer to the Lord and enjoy his presence like never before as they begin to announce the terms of the new covenant. They announce the new covenant. Now, Israel, every year, they think about, this is the time we entered into the Mosaic covenant with the Lord. It's so glorious, so wonderful. But the other thing they should realize is we could never fulfill the old covenant. We always fall short. Man, we need the new covenant that was promised in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Now the disciples on Pentecost Day are announcing the new covenant has arrived. The new covenant's arrived on Pentecost Day. Tremendous. The Lord is making his appointed times, his means of redemption, his true and better means of redemption that were delivered through Christ, he brings them in unmistakable ways. And yet, through the hardness of Israel's heart, many missed it. But as some that day began to see it. Now, I do want to highlight just a few more similarities in Israel's past surrounding the day of Pentecost, and how those similarities relate to what we see with the Pentecost event and the announcement of the new covenant that we read about in Acts chapter 2. You're going to recall that at the coronation of King Saul by Samuel the prophet, that was not one of the better moments in Israel's life, was it? That was not one of the better moments. In fact, at Saul's coronation, Samuel the prophet announces, you guys deserve judgment. And why do they deserve judgment? Well, if you're reading a few chapters before that event takes place, Israel is pressing Samuel, give us a king so that we can be like the other nations. Well, that's a problem because God himself was their king. God himself, his manifest dwelt amongst them there in the tabernacle. That was his holy sanctuary, his tabernacle throne room. So, we want to be like the rest of them. Now, God was going to give Israel a king eventually. The problem is Israel wants a king on their terms, their way, so that they could be like the rest of the world. And in requesting a king in that fashion, they were rejecting the true and living God, the true and living king who was there in their midst. And because of that, they deserved judgment. And Samuel, on this day, he's presented as an innocent mediator who will intercede for them. And God, even though they deserve judgment, will offer them mercy and grace instead. And guess what? The day that King Saul is coronated as king, guess what day that is? Pentecost. It's Pentecost. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, we'll just read through the chapter together and you'll see. It says, now Samuel said to all Israel, indeed I have heeded your voice and all that you said to me and have made a king over you. And now here he is the king walking before you. And I am old and gray-headed. And look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Now, the reference to his anointed is the newly anointed king of Israel, King Saul. But you also need to know that anointed is the phrase Mashiach, where we get Messiah from. The Messiah is the anointed one. He is the anointed king. He is the anointed redeemer. All of the other kings fell short, even King David. All the best of them, Hezekiah, they all fall short. Jesus is the anointed one, the anointed king. But here he is standing before the Lord, before his anointed. It's referring to King Saul. Whose ox I have, he says, whose ox have I taken? So here's Samuel. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore. If I've wronged you, I'll restore it to you. And they said, you have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hands. Samuel is established as an innocent and righteous prophet before the people. And this innocent and righteous prophet is going to be the one who intercedes for Israel, even though they deserve judgment. And why did they deserve judgment? Because they rejected the true and living God who dwelt amongst them, so they can run after their own ways, have things on their terms. He says, then he said to them, the Lord is witness against you and his anointed. He's a witness against you and his anointed. It's the Lord and his anointed, what they've done and how things are transpiring. It's a witness, is a witness today. His anointed is a witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, who brought out your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And so Samuel's rebuking the nation publicly for the times they've turned away from the Lord. And the Lord himself is witness, and the anointed is his anointed is the one who's witnessing against them. And then they cried out to the Lord, and they said, we've sinned because we've forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherahs. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemy, and we will serve you. And the Lord sent Zerubbabel, Bedan, Japheth, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Amorites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. You guys have turned away from the Lord time and time again. He kept sending judges to you. Even how you went about asking for a king, you were turning away from the Lord. But God, even through your evil acts, even through the way that you turned against him, he's going to bring something good through it. He says, now therefore, here is the king whom you've chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice, and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, and it was against your fathers. Now, therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Get this, verse 17. Is today not the wheat harvest? What day is that? That's Pentecost, brothers and sisters. It's the wheat harvest. This is the day. All of this stuff is going down. I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking a king for yourself. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain, that fire coming down from heaven. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. Then Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because he has it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. They don't deserve it. They deserve judgment. He's extending them mercy through all of this. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. And now this innocent, righteous mediator intercedes for them. There's an opportunity for them to lay hold of the sure mercies of God. And we look back even to the Exodus event, and just after the covenant is established, right? And Israel ratifies the covenant. Moses goes up on the mountain for another 40 days. And what does Israel do? They reject the true and living God who's dwelling right there in their midst. Right there. And they turn and they serve idols. They run after a golden calf. Moses, who's an innocent mediator, who was there receiving the commandments, he comes down, sees the whole thing, smashes the tablets, and the whole camp deserves judgment. They deserve judgment. And yet Moses is willing to intercede and lay his life down. And the whole entire camp is offered an opportunity of mercy and grace. This is just amazing. It's tremendous. When Jesus was crucified, Israel was rejecting the true and living God who was dwelling in their midst. Jesus had shown up in the fullness of the book, demonstrating that he was indeed God in human flesh, that he was the Messiah. He was their king. And even after he died and rose from the grave for 40 days, he continued to appear to his disciples, proving that he indeed was the Holy One that would not see corruption. He was indeed the true and living God that paid for the sins of the world. Israel most certainly deserved judgment for the sin and the heinous crime of betraying their king, turning their back on the true and living God. But on this Pentecost day, what does Peter say? When he stands up, even after so many in the crowd mocked him. Oh, these guys are drunk, you know? Heavenly language broke through and others were still mocking. And he goes, we're not drunk. Some of you suppose. This is what was spoken of in the prophet Joel. And then look what he goes on to offer them. Grace, mercy. On this Pentecost day, in Acts chapter 2, picking up in verse 22, Peter says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. It's clear who he was. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. This is jumping down to verse 29. And his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, the anointed one. Christ is just the Greek word for Messiah, for anointed one, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you see and hear. You now see and hear, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? We recognize we deserve judgment. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Even though they deserve judgment, even though they rejected the true and living God who had dwelt in their midst, God is offering them mercy and grace. Again, you see this pattern reemergence. It should be unmistakable that Jesus is. He is the true and better Passover, the Lamb. He is the true and better Feast of Unleavened Bread. He is the true and better First Fruits. He is the true and better Feast of Weeks. He is the one that has opened up a way for us to enter into the new covenant where we can have our sins completely removed. He redeemed us. He paid for our sins, and it's only right that we celebrate this as a church, that we incorporate into the church this regular rhythm of worship where we partake of communion together. It highlights this reality. We get to celebrate what Jesus did. That Passover, Jesus said, do this often in remembrance of me, and here at Redemption Hill, the first Sunday of every month, we set it aside so that this could be a regular part of our worship corporately. And so we're going to do that in just a moment. Let's pray, and then we'll have the communion team come forward, and we'll pass out the elements. Lord, thank you. God, you are so true and good. Your word is sure. Jesus fulfills. God, your prophecies, things that you put in motion, 1,400 years, these feasts were put in place before Jesus was ever even born. And he fulfills them to the T on the day. And Lord, we have a sure foundation to rest our lives upon. We thank you for it. We don't deserve it. We deserve judgment, and yet you offer us mercy and grace instead. We are thankful for that, Lord. We love you, and we look forward to taking communion together as a church. In Jesus' name, amen. As we pass out the elements, just hang on to them until we all have them together, and then we'll partake together.
God himself has paid the price. let all who trust in him today find healing in his sacrifice.
Church, it is good that we gather on a regular and frequent basis to celebrate the true and better redemptive acts of the Lord that have been delivered to us in the person of Jesus Christ. He's the focal point of our worship. He's the reason we're able to stand whole and complete and enter back into rest with the Lord. He's the reason our sins can be removed as far as the east is from the west. He paid in full for all of our sins, even while we were his enemies, even while we were rejecting the true and living God in our midst to run after our own desires. And he still offered us grace and mercy. What a beautiful, beautiful reality. We serve a beautiful God, a beautiful Savior, who gives us a sure foundation to stand upon. I don't know about you, but I walk away blown away by what this book says. This book is not made up. The world can tell me again and again and again, oh, it's made up by men. There's no way this book is made up by men. It's inspired by the living God. And he makes it clear. He tells us the end from the beginning in specific detail. We can have a strong confidence that Jesus is who the scriptures say he is and provides us with a real redemption. And so as we get ready to partake of communion together, just know that this is a regular means of worshiping the Lord, but it needs to come from a place of sincerity and truth. If Israel was just going through the motions, just observing feasts and sacrificing things, but their heart was far from God, it was not good. They would deserve judgment because of that. And so the same thing's true. You can show up to church and, well, I take communion, I just go through the motions, but if you've never surrendered your life to Christ, then you're taking these elements in vain, and you're heaping condemnation upon yourself. We need to take these elements in a worthy manner. The only way that you could be made worthy to partake of these elements is by humbling yourself and surrendering to Christ for real. And if you haven't done that, then I would encourage you, make today the day you do that. Otherwise, you're heaping condemnation upon your life. But you can turn to him. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You can do that right from your seat. Say, Lord, save me. I'm a sinner. I need you for real. You'll be saved. And you can partake of this in truth. Let's do just that, church. Let's partake of the bread. Now the cup. Lord, we're thankful, God, for the table and for these elements that you took from that final Passover meal you had with your disciples. You said that this bread was your broken body and that cup of redemption was your poured out blood, and that you were the one who was to form the new covenant. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that we are not under the old covenant. We could never measure up. Thank you that you're the one who fulfilled the law for us, and we could be made whole and new and righteous in Jesus. Even as Pastor Lee spoke of before we began to sing, Lord, we are made the very righteousness of God in Christ. What a wonderful reality. We thank you for it and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.